Tonight we pick up our overview of the book of Exodus, and we find ourselves in chapter 8. Now, throughout this study of Exodus, we have watched as God called Moses to set the Hebrew slaves free from Egypt. Moses was sent by God to Pharaoh to stand there and to call Pharaoh to repentance, to call him to set the children of Israel free from the slavery that they were in bondage to there in Egypt. However, just as God had revealed to Moses, Pharaoh would say no, and he would harden his heart against God's will. And so it was understood on Moses' side that God would pass judgment on Pharaoh, and that judgment would come in the form of 10 plagues. Last week, we watched as God sent the first plague. By the power of God, Aaron was called by Moses to pass his rod over the waters of Egypt, and the Nile and all the other standing water in bowls and in pools, every bit of water in Egypt turned to blood. But Pharaoh, well, he hardened his heart. He chose to not take this as an opportunity to say, oh, wow, God is almighty. The God of Moses is the true and living God. No, he took this as an opportunity to get mad at God, to become angry with God, and harden his heart against God. So Pharaoh hardened his heart and refused to set the children of Israel free. And this is where we pick up in our text in Exodus 8, looking at verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. And the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and on all your servants.'" Now, God sent Moses here before Pharaoh to warn him. And he was going to warn him about the second plague that was on its way. But Pharaoh, well, he didn't appear to be too worried at all. He wasn't too worried about the frogs. You see, the Egyptians worshipped the frog god. The frog god's name was Hekate. And so Hekate, this was this goddess of birth, or this goddess of fertility. Sometimes this god, this frog god of Egypt, was depicted as just a frog. Other times you would see this frog god bearing a woman's body but with a frog head. This was Hekate. This was the god, one of the gods that they worshipped. So with holy irony, the God of Moses was going to show the Egyptians that he indeed has the power over reproduction. So they were worshiping the wrong God of fertility. And, well, he also has power over frogs. And so he brought this abundance of frogs to show, hey, you're worshiping the wrong God. We see this in Exodus 8:5. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause the frogs to come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt." Now, how would you like it if all of a sudden, I mean, everywhere you went, there were frogs? I was just in my yard the other day, and I was watering some of the grass in this one area. And this little frog starts jumping out of the ground, and I thought, that's a cute little frog, you know. But I would hate to see just thousands and millions of these things all hopping around my house, you know. One little frog, no big deal. Thousands and millions of frogs, you got something different altogether. You go to cook a meal, and frogs jump out of your oven. You go to lie down on your bed, and there's frogs on your bed. And so you do battle with these frogs, and you finally get them all off your bed, and you lay down. But as soon as you lay down, frogs are now jumping on top of you as you're laying down. So imagine tossing and turning all night as frogs are jumping on you, possibly even over your face and mouth, and, you know, frogs just everywhere. And you can't get any sleep like that, can you? I mean, that's a miserable night. sleeping with all these frogs jumping around. So finally, it's breakfast time, and you decide, well, I'm going to get up and have a bowl of cereal. So you go to the pantry. Well, you see that frogs have gotten in and eaten all of your cereal, especially the sugar smacks, you know. They've eaten all your sugar smacks because the fact is that frogs, they dig them, you know. But everywhere you go, there's frogs. Everywhere you walk, you're stepping on frogs. You ever stepped on a frog? Everywhere you drive, you're driving on frogs. Talk about hydroplaning. I mean, that's some really hard driving there. That's a nightmare. Now, you would think that these magicians would get their act together and think, okay, man, we've got to Harry Potter these frogs. You know, we've got to come up with some sort of spell, you know, frogus disappearus, you know, or some sort of spell to get rid of these frogs. But that's not what happened. Exodus 8:7 tells us that the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Brilliant. I mean, these guys were absolutely brilliant. Let's show Pharaoh that we have as much power as Moses by bringing up even more frogs. That's all they needed, was more frogs. I'm sure Pharaoh was thrilled with their magical abilities at this point in time. But then we pick up in Exodus 8:8. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord." So finally, here we find Pharaoh. It's like he's ready to repent. He's ready to get into God's will and set the children of Israel free. So he promises, "Hey, I'll let them go if you can just get rid of all these frogs." Looking at verse 9, "And Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only.' So he said, 'Tomorrow,' and he said, 'Let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God, and the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, and from your people. They shall remain in the river only.'" Now, throughout the last several chapters, we've watched as Moses has slowly but surely been transformed into a man of faith. He began as a man of many excuses, but now he's a man of faith. He's a man of faith and a man of prayer. And we should remember that Moses had been raised to believe in the false gods of Egypt. Remember that he was raised in the courts of the Pharaoh. And he was raised in the finest Egyptian schools to believe in these Egyptian gods. But then when the Lord had called him, when he was in the desert, and the Lord spoke to him through that burning bush, Moses began to make excuses. There was the evidence of the true and living God right there before him, speaking to him, calling him to this ministry of setting the children of Israel free. And he just made excuses, excuse after excuse after excuse. But now we find Moses, the man of faith, the man who was certain that there is no one like our Lord God. If you mark in your Bible, I would recommend that you underline that passage, circle it, whatever it is that you do in your Bible, I would recommend that you take that verse in verse 10 where it says, "Let it be according to your word that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God." Moses had departed from the worship of the false gods of Egypt, and he realized at this point, there is no one like the God of the children of Israel. And now he wants Pharaoh to know this as well. And so he's boldly standing before Pharaoh, declaring, "Hey, look, Pharaoh, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to go pray and ask God to remove all these frogs just so you can know. So you can know that there is no one like the Lord our God." Now, hold your place here in Exodus 8 and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Because we have to understand that it was the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was the God of the children of Israel who was transforming the life of Moses, taking Moses and turning him from a man of excuses to a man of faith. And the fact is this, he'll do the same for anyone who will allow him to work in their hearts. If you feel like you're a man of many excuses tonight, well, if you would just let God work in your heart and work in your life, He'll turn you into a man or a woman of faith. This is why Paul wrote in Romans 12, looking at verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have to understand that God will transform the life of anyone who will place his or who will place her own natural desires on the altar. Yeah, we all have natural desires. We all have the way in which we think our life ought to go. We all have the way in which we want our life to work out. And it's so sad that most of us work real hard our whole life to accomplish that, only to get to the end to find out that wasn't God's will for our lives. If we would just take our own natural desires and put them on the altar, crucify ourselves, crucify our flesh. Jesus himself commanded us to take up our cross daily and follow after him. Understand that Christians are those who seek a transformed life by faith in Jesus. Christians are those who seek a transformed life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as a believer, for those who have come into faith, the faith of Jesus, by faith we also discover God's will through sacrificial living. You see, we say, God, change my life so that I can live sacrificially. And God says, live sacrificially and I'll change your life. We want to come before God and say, oh God, if you would just give me the power to take the first step. And God says, take the first step and I'll give you the power. Live by faith, not by sight. And living by faith means that you enter into a life of sacrifice. And then God shows you his will. Then God shows you his power. On the contrary, those who refuse to die to themselves, well, they'll only end up hardening their hearts against the God who loves them. And it's the God who loves them that wants to change their lives. But they refuse. They refuse and they harden their hearts. This was certainly the case with Pharaoh. If you would look at Exodus 8:12. It says, then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. James pointed out something very interesting in his book. He pointed out that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man overcomes much. And Moses, well, he was a righteous man. And Moses went before the Lord and prayed that the frogs would die. And the frogs died. God answered his prayer. And while the faith of Moses was growing with every victory, it was growing stronger, the heart of Pharaoh was growing harder, just as God had predicted. It's important to point out that we've seen three different uses of two different Hebrew words, both that have been translated hardened. Back in Exodus 4, we saw that God promised to kazak Pharaoh's heart. That word kazak means to sustain. In other words, God had looked forward in time and seen what Pharaoh would decide concerning his heart. Knowing that Pharaoh would choose to harden his own heart, God was going to sustain his decision. And so Pharaoh's decision to harden his own heart was met with God's sustaining his own choice. So God promised to kazak, or sustain, Pharaoh's heart. Then in Exodus 7, we saw that God promised to kasha, or he promised to make it difficult in Pharaoh's heart. He was going to make it difficult for Pharaoh to keep the children of Israel slaves in Egypt. And so he hardened Pharaoh's heart in the sense that he was sending the plagues to make it really hard for Pharaoh's heart to desire to keep the Hebrew children, the children of Israel, as slaves in Egypt. And then again in Exodus 7, Pharaoh's heart grew kazak, back to that first word again, kazak, or to be rigid. Pharaoh made his own heart rigid against the Lord. And so that's what that second word, kazak, means. Now, in Exodus 8:15, we see another word being used for harden. Exodus 8:15 says that Pharaoh saw that there was relief, and he hardened his heart, did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Now, here we find that the Hebrew word for hardened is actually kabad. This is different from the other two words that we've looked at so far. This word kabad, or being translated hardened, this word actually means to make dull or unresponsive. Dull or unresponsive. And so Pharaoh here has moved from making his heart rigid against the will of God to maintaining a completely unresponsive heart to God's will. He's made his heart rigid, and now he's making his heart unresponsive to God's will. Well, God ended the plague of frogs, but Pharaoh, because of his hard heart, he failed to keep his promise. Rather than setting the children of Israel free, he broke his promise and continued their captivity. And so God sent the third plague. But first, he would send a warning. In Exodus 8:16, we see that the Lord said, actually, he didn't give a warning on this one. In Exodus 8:16, so the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land, so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt." And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Oh, man. You see, the first two plagues came with a warning, but there was no warning with this third plague, and I believe that's because Pharaoh had kindled the righteous anger of God by promising to set the Hebrews free, but then turning around and reneging. Well, God cursed Egypt with lice. And we should understand that the Egyptians worshipped a false god by the name of Set. Set was the god of the desert. He was the god of the desert sands. And here we find Moses, we find the god of Moses, using Aaron to strike the dust of the land, or the desert sands, and all of these sands turned into lice. Now, the word lice here actually means gnats. So it's not like the lice that you might comb out of your child's hair after they came home from school and hung out with another kid that had lice. These gnats, well, there's different forms of these gnats. One kind could be just your average mosquito. Another kind could be the carnivorous biting midges. Both gnats are basically small little, you know, blood-sucking bugs that can be really irritating in small numbers. But imagine now you have swarms of them. Swarms of these little biting bugs. These little blood-sucking bugs that are just, I mean, you can barely see the sky because there's just swarms of them. And now imagine being just covered with these little bugs. And they're just biting you. And they're entering into your nose and into your mouth. And I remember being on a mission trip to Belgrade, Serbia. And we went to this park to do outreach where some people were hanging out in the park and whatnot. And, well, they don't have mosquito spray in this war-torn area of the world. They don't send planes over the parks with mosquito kill-all, you know, type stuff. And, you know, mosquitoes were very, very thick in this park. I remember having to cover your mouth just in order to talk without mosquitoes just flying in, walking through little swarms of mosquitoes that were flying into your eyes and into your nose. It was gross. I probably lost a pint of blood that mission trip just from all the mosquito bites that I received. But the end of verse 17 tells us that all the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. I don't know if there's hyperbole going on in that statement, but all of the dust of the land of Egypt, all of the dust in all of the land of Egypt, all of it became these biting little bugs. And as if they didn't have enough gnats, check out verse 18. It says, "Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice." I mean, they want more lice now? I mean, they brought more blood to the water. They brought more frogs to the land. Now they're trying to bring more lice. It just doesn't make any sense. But it says right there in verse 18 that they couldn't. They couldn't. "So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said." So again here we find Pharaoh hardening his heart against God. This time, the Hebrew word goes back to one of the ones that we had studied previously last week, kazak. The word kazak is being used. Or in other words, Pharaoh was making his heart rigid against the Lord. And that idea of being rigid is in a negative sense. So Pharaoh's magicians, they were even smart enough to say, look, we can't duplicate this one. This has got to be God. But he wouldn't listen. Therefore, God prepared Moses to bring forth the warning of the fourth plague. Look at Exodus 8:20. And then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. So God here was promising to send these swarming flies into the land of Egypt. But in Hebrew, understand, in the original language here, God simply promised to send swarms. You'll probably notice in your Bible that flies is in italics, or there might be, you know, a bold print or something surrounding it that says off to the side, this is not in the original language. Because the word flies was added by translators to help us understand what they thought the author actually meant. But Moses here is writing this. He's saying that God is going to send swarms. Swarms. Now, what are these swarms? Well, chances are, and it's my conviction, that God was promising to send swarms of scarab beetles. Scarab beetles. And I've got two reasons why I believe that. Number one, the Egyptians worshipped a false god by the name of Amun-Ra. Amun-Ra, well, they believed that this was the almighty creator god of the Egyptian gods. And his head was the head of a scarab beetle. And his representation was a scarab beetle. And so I believe that chances are the swarms of bugs that we're talking about here are these scarab beetles, or what might be known as a dung beetle. The second reason why I believe that these are scarab beetles is because God promised to send these swarms, which would not bother the land of the Hebrew slaves. It wouldn't bother the land. These swarms of bugs here wouldn't bother the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were living. And in verse 22, God declares that he will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarm shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. And understand that a swarm of scarab beetles are able to devour the crops of farmland in just no time at all. And these scarab beetles will come in, and, I mean, their mandibles could actually cut through wood. And they could just wipe out the crops of some farmland in no time. So chances are what's going on here is God is going to send these swarm of scarab beetles to just devour the crops of the Egyptians. And that the crops of the children of Israel are going to be left alone. Now that would be quite the sign, because if you have swarms of scarab beetles, they're just going to wipe out all the crops in their path. That's what they do. They just wipe out the crops and move on to the next crop. Well, if these swarms come in and wipe out the crops of just the Egyptians and not the land of Goshen, well, that would set a pretty strong sign. That would send a pretty strong message to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. God would have certainly accomplished verse 23, where he writes, I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. And surely I believe that the next day, the Egyptians woke up to find their crops destroyed. And as they looked towards the land of Goshen, the crops of the children of Israel were still there. Well, Exodus 8:24 continues, and the Lord did so. Thick swarms came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. So the swarms came to this land, and Moses writes that the land was corrupted. Another word for corrupted would be destroyed. The crops of Egypt, I would suggest, were destroyed by these swarms. God was truly making it hard on the heart of Pharaoh to keep the children of Israel in bondage. He was making it hard for Pharaoh to continue to hold on to these Hebrew slaves. And we finally see Pharaoh He was willing to compromise. Pharaoh was willing to allow the Hebrew slaves to offer sacrifices to God within the borders of Egypt. And we find that here in Exodus 8:25. It says, "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God in the land.' And Moses said, 'It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days, journey into the wilderness, and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us.'" So let's consider that Moses grew up in the courts of the Pharaoh, was trained by Egyptian schooling, understood the religious beliefs of these people, understood very well that if they would have started sacrificing in the way that the children of Israel were called to sacrifice by God, these Egyptians would turn on them. You know, these Egyptians, well, they worshipped the bull god Api and the cow god Hathor. And so the minute these children of Israel began slaughtering some cattle, I mean, these Egyptians were bound to stone them to death, hang them out to dry. Moses knew better than to perform the sacrifices demanded by God before the Egyptian worshippers of bulls and cows. Therefore, Moses demanded that they be allowed to sacrifice in the wilderness. But I can't help but consider that these Egyptians would have not understood the sacrificing of these animals. They would have seen this blood sacrifice as cultic practice. And the same thing is true today as we tell people about the bloodshed of Jesus Christ. Many people just don't get it. How could a good and loving God use a human sacrifice as the way in which to save people? I've had people even ask me that question. You believe in a God of human sacrifice? And well, yeah, maybe that is one way that you could look at that. You could look at this to understand that, yeah, God called for a human sacrifice for the salvation of mankind. And that might not make sense to people who humanism is their religion. Humans are the number one end of everything. We are top of the food chain. We are what this world is about. So sacrificing a human for salvation in their eyes makes no sense. And yet they turn around and call the fireman who goes into the fire and dies in order to save someone a hero. They'll call the soldier who goes and fights the battle and dies on enemy lines to save people who are being overrun by a dictator. They call that person a hero. That's what Jesus has done for us. He's gone into enemy camps, and he's fought our battle for us, and he died in the process by design. He's our hero. He's our Savior. And the plan of God the Father, though it might not make sense to everyone, it is a perfect plan. A perfect plan to send a perfect Savior across enemy lines, to die in battle, so that those who trust in him might be saved. Well, Moses understood that they wouldn't receive or understand these sacrifices that they had to perform before the Lord. And so he demanded before Pharaoh that they be able to go into the wilderness for 3 days. And we find in Exodus 8:28, it says, "So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Intercede for me.' Then Moses said, 'Indeed, I am going out from you and will entreat the Lord that the swarms may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go." So once again, Moses prayed, and he asked the Lord to remove the plague once again. And so the Lord removed the plague. And once again, Pharaoh hardened his heart. So God did what he was supposed to do. Moses did what he was supposed to do. But Pharaoh still wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. This word hardened here in Exodus 8:32, again, it's the word kabod. And this is that word that speaks of making dull or unresponsive. And so we see this pattern in Pharaoh's life. He makes his heart rigid against the Lord, and then he makes his heart unresponsive against the Lord. And then a second time, he made his heart rigid against the Lord, and then he made his heart unresponsive against the Lord. He was hardening his heart. Pharaoh knew. He knew that he needed to respond to the goodness of God. Because as God would send a plague, the minute Pharaoh showed just the inkling of repentance, God would relent and pull the plague back. And then Pharaoh would show that he was really just lying. God knew he was lying. But God wants us to repent. God is looking for those hearts who would be repentant towards him. And I believe that God is showing him, here's my standard. Here's who I am. I see who you are. You're hardening your heart. But here's who I am. The minute you show any signs of repentance, I'll relent. The minute you turn from your wickedness, I'll acknowledge it. God is so good. God is so good that it's his loving kindness that draws us to repentance. He doesn't want to pound on us. He doesn't want to break us. He doesn't want to put out the fire that's in our heart, even though it's just a smoldering little ember. A little bit of repentance goes a long way with God. And through his loving kindness, he draws us to that repentance. So what about you? Are you hardening your heart against God? Like Pharaoh, are you choosing to rebel from a God who's just longing for you to repent? Is God calling you to stop some sin in your life? Is he calling you to walk by faith, to put down some habit that you've been addicted to, or to stop acting in a certain way towards someone that you might love? Maybe like Pharaoh, at some point in time in your life, maybe even recently, things were at their worst, and you cried out, God, if you would just get me out of this problem, I'll start going to church more. God, if you would just do this thing for me, I'll stop smoking. Or Lord, get me out of this mess and I'll stop cheating on my spouse. Or Jesus, help me out of this financial trouble and I'll start giving. I'll serve you, God. We make these promises. Isn't it just like Pharaoh? Oh, Lord, just get these flies out of here. Get these frogs out of here. Turn the blood back to water. And I'll let the people go. But the minute it gets better for us, don't we forget? Don't we turn back on our own promises? Well, that's just hardening your heart. When you make a promise to God and then turn back and, oh, never mind, had my fingers crossed. You're just hardening your heart. That's all you're doing. We make these promises to God in the hard times. As soon as the hard times are gone, we don't make good on our promises. When trouble is gone, we quickly forget the promises that we made to God. And we harden our hearts. We make our hearts rigid and then unresponsive. Rigid, unresponsive. Don't be like Pharaoh. Don't harden your heart against the will of God. I would suggest that by faith in Jesus Christ, you can walk in the Spirit. And those who walk in the Spirit will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We can be true to the promises that we've made to God if we walk in the Spirit. And so by faith in Jesus Christ, walk in the Spirit. Die to yourself. When we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, our heart is soft towards God. And when our heart is soft towards God, then we'll find God's will. We'll seek God's will, and we'll find God's will, and then God will use us mightily. He'll use us mightily because then we become a tool in his hand. And God will turn around and then use us like Moses to set free the slaves of sin. He will use us to go into the world to set the captives free. But it all starts when we, like Moses, stop making excuses, and with a soft heart, step up by faith in Jesus and allow him to work in our lives, to walk by faith so that we can be used by him. Let's pray.